And would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? I want to notify us of something in our bulletin that I don't want to catch you off guard. We have several things on sometimes a seasonal, sometimes a yearly basis that transition and change. And our response today is a new response. So we are very used to our response we've had now for, I think, a couple of years. But I just wanted to say that for some of you who had that memorized. Our response to the reading today is different. So as we stand for the reading of God's word, I remind you, this is from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verses 2 through 6. Listen to the word of the Lord. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
You may be seated. Let's pray. O God, through your word, O Holy Spirit, bring us closer to our Savior today. And in response, Triune God, prompt our hearts to offer you sincere thanks for our salvation. In the strong name of Jesus, our Lord, we ask these things. Amen and amen. Well, we typically, I would say as a people, maybe this is even true within the church world, but especially as a culture, we typically avoid the topic of divine punishment or divine judgment. This is not one that you see a lot of people eagerly running to. We think of even one of the most famous sermons ever preached within our American context was a sermon in the 18th century that in many ways really sparked the first Great Awakening. A sermon from Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you think about that sermon and the realities of what Edwards preached through that sermon, the reality of God's anger and wrath, the reality of hell and of punishment and of judgment. And we think about our sensibilities today, we've almost completely closed our ears to thoughts of God being angry or wrathful or the executor of judgment. In some ways, we find that our response to that, maybe our, I don't know if I want to say our natural response, but our cultural response is one of being off-put. And I wonder, for some of you especially, this topic may strike a really personal chord for you. You perhaps have experienced anger in your life, maybe someone in your life who was uncontrolled, who had great levels and amounts of anger that were maybe taken out on you or on someone that you love dearly. And you really do struggle. Your struggle is very earnest to read those portions of Scripture that talk about our Heavenly Father being angry because you've seen anger extended towards you or someone else that was uncontrolled, that was unjust, in many ways was probably very wicked. So you wrestle with this, and I want to acknowledge that, but I want to call you to have that aspect of who God is to perhaps through his word be redeemed and restored. We do well to remind ourselves that God's anger stems from his great love. Because of this, he does not look at the destructive corrosion of sin. Imagine if God looked at the destructive corrosion of sin with indifference. Or even worse, what if God looked at it with some form of pleasure? He gets his kicks out of it. That does not correspond to the God of the Bible, those images. He is right and just to be angry and to have wrath in light of our rebellion against him, in light of the corrosion of sin that has come to his good creation and the dishonoring of his name. If an earthly father would be angry over the abuse of his daughter, how much more our heavenly Father would be stirred up with anger over our rebellion. No, God's anger is righteous. It is holy. It is just. It is not an anger that is out of control. It is an anger that is fully appropriate. And our text today speaks to this rather intensely or acutely. It leans into this in a fairly heavy way. Through Zechariah, God speaks to his people and tells them that there will come a day when idolatry will be cut off, when sin will be removed. He says it in this way in verse 2. He says, on that day, he says, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. And he says, remove, there's that word, remove what? Remove the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. This is something that God will accomplish for the good of his people, for the glory of his name. The names of the idols, if you recall Israel's story, they're hearing this prophecy post much of their idolatry. They're looking back, remembering the Asherah, remembering the Baals, remembering all of the idols that they had given themselves over to. He says their names will be cut off. In other words, the names of those idols will receive their due glory, which is no glory at all. They will be cut off. The lying prophecies will be removed. The deception that has come and captured. Many times that tells us what we want to hear. This is Jeremiah the prophet engaged with these false prophets who would say to the people, I'm paraphrasing, everything's okay. God's not really that angry. This is going to last for a day or two and we're going to be fine. And Jeremiah says, these prophets are lying to you. They're just telling you what you want to hear. So he says, these false prophets will rightly be given the punishment they have earned, which is removal and, as we see here next, even death. As you consider the severity, look at the prophet's punishment in the next passage, verse 3. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Now, here in Zechariah, that is a graphic image, number one. But here in Zechariah, we hear echoes going all the way back to before they entered the promised land, echoes from Moses, who in Deuteronomy preaches essentially a series of sermons or messages to God's people to prepare them as they enter the land. Moses would not enter, as you know, but he was preparing the people for their entry into this foreign land. And he issues to them these warnings. They're going into a land that is filled up with pagan idolatry. And these warnings were strict, and they were very clear on what they were to do and how they were to treat the mixing together, the syncretism, the blending together of the pagan religions with their religion and worship of the true triune God. So this aspect of what to do with false prophecy and with idols is remarkably clear, and it echoes back to passages such as Deuteronomy 13, where he warns them against the pervasive nature of idolatry and falsehood that was going to be immediately before them. They were to prepare themselves to confront the idolatries that would very soon surround them. Now, Israel is hearing this far after the story that many of us know. When they entered the land, they did not clear it out all the way. They made various concessions, and then even with their kings, eventually there was intermarriage with other foreign powers. This is somewhat political. Idolatry came in and was established in various ways. The judges are this series of spiraling downward of God's people being given over to other idols and crying out to God for deliverance. So they had all of this in view, and Zechariah prophesies this, speaks this to them, echoing back to Moses' words to God's people to prepare themselves. In King of Kings, we need this reminder today. We need this reminder today as people in the 21st century. We are not in a post-idol culture or world. Our world is filled up with idolatry. Our culture is no exception. American culture is no exception to this. We live and exist in a society, in a culture that has a myriad of idols. All sorts of various good things that God has given that in our sin and rebellion against God, we twist and pervert and make into something that they were never designed to be. Our hearts are in this way evangelized on a regular basis. We are given like a diet many things to feast on. We take so many of the good gifts from God and forget that they belong to Him, and we grab a hold of them to the point that they actually start to grab a hold of us. They start to put their hooks into us. This is what idolatry does. Just some of them for us to be reminded of as a society. Think about these things. In our consumer society, many times we exist to buy, to purchase the next thing, to be on the cutting edge. We get this vision of what we want our life to be like. And in a consumeristic society, it means we can acquire all these things to build our worth, to build our value and our authority in our culture. And we have the debt to prove it, don't we? We do. We go into massive debt just to gain those things that we think are going to satisfy us. In our individualistic society, we have made ourselves in many ways the idol. Everything and everyone should bow down to us. Our needs are first. Our ways are what trump everything. Our desires are what we are about. And in our individualistic society, this is highlighted maybe in such ways even more so than other societies. Finally, in our highly technological society, we put great faith in our ability to overcome problems through the means of technology. And you think about this, and technology is an amazing thing. You think about the medical world and everything that's able to be done. And as a Christian, rightly ordered to the world, we can be so quick, and we ought to be so quick to say, thank you, God, for the technologies that you've given us. Thank you for the amazing medical insights that you have supplied to us through medical professionals and scientists. We thank you, God, for those things. We give you praise for those things. Our hearts explode and overflow in gratitude to you. But so often, our technology can become an idol, and we can begin to entrust ourselves to it. We can begin to be given over to it, to the point at which these things, maybe it's a device or a phone, maybe it's some different form of technology, these things that are supposed to serve us, this is the promise they offer, get me and I'll serve you. These things can actually become our master, and we become the servant. our hearts begin to be inclined towards this good gift of God in such a way that's idolatrous. And in our society that's highly technologically focused, this is an easy thing for us, and it's something we need to be aware of. We ought not look at ourselves and say we don't have idols. We have idols. They just look a little different, that's all. They just look a little different. And God, through Zechariah, says that all idolatry will be dealt with on that day. I said this last week. This phrase, on that day, is repeated from now until the end of the book. It's like a rhythm that you will encounter as you read these final chapters of Zechariah. On that day, idolatry will be cut off. The names of the idols will be cut off. False prophecy will be removed. This is a stern warning for us. I think this is a strong message for every ear to hear. Do not follow after lying prophets and the idolatry around you, because their destiny is removal and death. Do not follow after them, because look at their destiny. On that day, they will be cut off. On that day, they will be removed. They're being set aside for judgment and for punishment. The final portion of our text today sets up an interesting picture and an interesting situation. We have, in some ways, a representative prophet come into a scene of interrogation, where he's, in a sense, being brought forward and is being asked a series of questions, is being inquired of. I'm going to draw your attention to this. So it says, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak. Some of you scratch your head. Why does it reference a hairy cloak? Not hairy like Harry Potter, but hairy like goat hair, right? Why is this referenced? Well, if you think about it, this was sort of the quintessential prophet garb, going all the way back to Elijah, who had a cloak that he wore. That if you recall, when Elijah, one of the great prophets of Israel, was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven, his cloak remained, and his successor, Elisha, took it and put on his cloak or his mantle. So the prophet comes in, this representative prophet. He doesn't have this cloak on, the cloak of a prophet. And look at what he says. The text says, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. The wounds I received in the house of my friends. So he doesn't have his cloak on. He's not trying to deceive them into thinking that he's a prophet. He says it with his words, I am no prophet, even though that is a lie in terms of what he had maybe formally declared. I'm just a worker of the soil. And then the interrogator, this other voice within this prophecy, says, well, tell me about your wounds. And he says, these are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Now, friends here, you have to know the word used in Hebrew, the connotation is a relational connotation, but it actually has a sexual connotation to it. The word here used has this sort of tone to it, and it was very likely a reference to the sexual practices that existed in and among the pagan temples of the day. In this interrogation, the false prophet recognizes the ways in which his lies and his complicity with evil have come back on him and wounded him. His sin has come back to find him in a way. And we see this recognition play out here in this moment of interrogation. This is so true for us. Our sin leads to death. Sin ravages humanity. Our sin ravages the creation. I think some of you, perhaps even more than others, know the grip of this. You know the grip of idolatry. You've felt it before. Maybe even some of you now feel this grip in your life. You've been given over to something, and maybe even now you feel its pull on you. Perhaps it's an addiction in your life. Something you feel you just can't get away from. It's taken hold of you and it won't let go. Perhaps it is a type of sexual perversion that you keep returning to over and over again, knowing that it is wrong, but you keep coming back. Maybe it's a lie. As simple as that sounds, we're talking about false prophecies. We're talking about lies that were issued forth. Maybe for you, there's an idolatry related to a lie that you've perpetuated. That at one time, you really believed that this is true. I can control this lie. And what you would say right now is that actually this lie controls me. This lie has a hold of me. Maybe you've indulged yourself in a pleasure of some sort, seeking comfort and escape in some manner. And you thought at first that you had found freedom. This is something that will help me to feel free. But you've actually discovered that in the twisting of whatever good thing that was, in the making of an idol of whatever that thing was, you have been cast into bondage. Not freedom. I want you to think about the amazingly poetic and powerful words in the song that we often sing, Come Thou Fount. The simple two lines, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We need something, King of Kings, far more than self-talk or self-confidence or self-esteem to address idolatry and sin in our lives. We need something far more than even what our closest family and friends can provide for us. The greatest AA sort of support meeting, we need something far deeper and more pervasive than all of those things to confront idolatry and sin. The only way that our sin and idolatry can be dealt with is through death. We must die. We must die. God is just to be angry with us and wrathful toward us because of our rebellion against him. What we have earned is death. The wages of sin is death. We are the ones who are the idolaters. We are the ones who are the lying prophets. Don't look at this text and simply just go, somebody else. Allow this text to examine your heart, our life. God's judgment rightly rests on us. And what can we do about this? In our strength, we are helpless. We are in bondage to our sin and idolatry. We need help from the outside. I want you to listen to how I referenced this sermon earlier. I want you to listen to how Jonathan Edwards states things in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is a portion taken from that sermon. He says, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of the divine wrath flashing about and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. We are in the midst of a season called Lent on the church calendar. This season calls us to look at the God who takes sin seriously, probably more serious than any of us in this room. I assure you, more serious than any of us in this room. The God who does not look on sin lightly, who doesn't sweep it under the cosmic rug, who doesn't pretend like it doesn't exist, but the God who deals with it fully. And finally. And in his love, he comes to us in Christ. This is the wonder of what God in Christ has done for us sinners. That Christ comes, that he takes on flesh. That even though he was tempted, as we experience this external temptation, Christ was in our world. He was tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. He was innocent. He was not given over to the idolatries that so capture our heart, that capture you, that capture me. Christ was not given over to them, but rather, he did whatever the Father told him to do. He was perfectly obedient to his Heavenly Father, attentive, faithful, all the way into the hands of suffering. That we brought suffering to him as sinners. That even as Peter says, he was brought to that cross by the hands of lawless men. We're not exempt from that charge. It was our sin as humanity that did this. And he willingly went to the cross for us, all the way to the point of death for you. The only way for idolatry to be dealt with is for you to die. And Christ died your death. The death that you deserved, the wrath that you deserved, the anger that was justly coming at you, he took upon himself, appeasing it, satisfying it fully in his sacrifice for you on the cross, giving of himself for you, idolatry cut off from us, sin cleansed, removed. And what does this bring? I want to draw your attention to how Paul describes this in his letter to the Romans. He says this. He says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, in the gospel, in the good news of what Christ has done, Christ has paid for your sin in full, not in part, in full. And he has also given you new life in his resurrection. You are no longer in bondage to sin. Through faith in Christ, you are in bondage to him. Notice what I said there. I didn't say you're no longer in bondage to sin. You're free. The word free, it's taken on all sorts of meaning in our culture. We think fully autonomous. We think we can do whatever we want. No, you are gloriously in bondage, fettered, chained to Christ. And it is marvelous. For in that, you are truly free. In that, you can really live the way that God designed you to live in his world for his glory. And so I tell you, in light of your faith in the gospel, do not let sin reign in you. Obeying its passions, its desires, put it to death. Put it to death. You've been buried with Christ in baptism. In the ways that you once presented yourself to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness, present yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. Take this warning from Zechariah. Look with an amount of soberness at this text. See the destiny of idolatry, of the lying prophets, of sin. See the destiny. God has told you the end of the story, where everything ends. Sin is removed. One day, you and I, because of the work of Christ, we will exist in the new creation, in bodies, glorified bodies, without even the presence of sin. That is where God is taking his people. And you, through the power of Christ and the Spirit in you that raised Christ from the dead, can live in light of that reality even now. King of Kings, you have died with Christ, and you are under grace. Live in newness of life. Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Let's pray for the success of God's word in our hearts and in our lives together. Oh God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We pray, oh God, that these powerful pieces of the prophecy that you have given to Zechariah, speaking to your people then, but speaking to your people even broadly and more generally, Father, would hit our ears and our hearts this morning. That you would remind us, O God, of what it is to be called by you out of darkness and into light. May we walk as children of the light and not as children of the world. May our eyes be fixed on Christ. May we not do what we are so often tempted to do, to merely look to those around us and compare ourselves to their sin, their shortcoming, their failures, and to look at ourselves and say, wow, I'm actually pretty good. But may we fix our eyes on Christ, realizing that the same Spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in us, gives life to our mortal bodies, makes us aware of our sin because you love us and you care for us. Lord, if an earthly father cares for his children and within discipline raises them up, how much more do you care for those who are yours in Christ Jesus? So, Father, would you attend to us as your church? Our desire is this. We desire to be faithful stewards of what you have given for the sake of your glory, for the sake of our good. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.